This is KFIZ Radio and First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac, and we welcome you to this time of prayer and devotion. This is an opportunity for us to hear the love of God for all people.
As I record this morning, I'm in my sunroom, and I'm watching Mama Robin feed her four chicks. It just reminds me of all the riches of God's glory. This morning, the scripture readings is from Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with the power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you will have a power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can all ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
This morning for our gospel lesson, we are switching over to the gospel according to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Last week we talked about the events bracketing the feeding of the 5,000. As we were last week talking about language and the translation of the Word of God, the way in which the Word of God comes to us, not so much technically, but through our relationship with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're looking at the gift of miracles and what it means to experience a miracle. And so we're going to focus on the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. In John's passage, we have a particular gift because it both shows us the purpose of the miracle and also the challenges of the people receiving the miracle as God intends it to be given. So we'll be reading from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, which picks up after the disciples have had their time of serving and have gone off to the deserted place and leads us into the feeding of the 5,000. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gathered up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got in a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. May the Lord bless us and teach us through the gift of this word. Please pray with me. Holy God, we do approach you in humility as we recognize our real need for miracles. So much is beyond our capability or our understanding. There are so many places in which our own strength is not enough. And yet we are not able to let go of our doubts, our fears, and our expectations that disaster is coming in order to believe that you might be doing something that's miraculous. We expect wars to continue, that illness will spread, that anything that is outside of our direct control will go wrong. So we don't give room for you to act in miraculous ways. We want to learn and to live in hope and abundance rather than in despair and fear. So show us what we need to do in order that our hearts may be changed. Loving God, you have accomplished so much in and through others. Teach us to believe in your love and in your grace. Move us from superficial and hostile thinking so that we might be open to your miraculous grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Over this past summer, we've been focusing on our relationship to the Bible, to the scriptures. And one of the questions that's been brought up repeatedly is about miracles. Why aren't there miracles today the way they were in the Bible? Why is it that miracles take place in some times, but not in others? What is it that you have to do in order to make miracles happen? Or is the time for miracles past? Many people question this, and people believe in different ways so that they perceive and experience God acting in different ways. There are some things about miracles that are unique to each individual. But what's very important is that we have some elements we need to affirm and understand together. We need to be willing to receive God acting in our midst, not in our control. As Presbyterians, we have a practice that we develop in which we have our personal, individual faith, and then we have our shared communal faith. Our personal faith often goes through many changes. We have doubts sometimes. We affirm some things more strongly than others. It's interesting, as we've been reading the gospel, for some, Mark, who's been emphasizing much of the humanity of Jesus, Jesus even being surprised by the unbelief of the people in his hometown, contrasts so much from John's gospel, who knew what was going to happen before he even talked to Philip. In all of these ways, there are different perceptions, different experiences. And as Presbyterians, we support each other in having our variety of understandings and relationship with God. But we also respect and appreciate the importance that we have common faith, common belief, things that we hold together so that it might reinforce us in our fellowship and give us the ability to work together for the mission that God gives to us. Our common faith is that we have to believe that God acts, and that we must entrust God with the power of being able to overcome the obstacles that are before us. This difference between our personal and our shared faith comes together that sometimes when we are offering one of the confessions or creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed, there might be some parts that we'll mumble rather than say emphatically from time to time. But we will all say the same creed. We will all express the same faith, because that's what enables us to be together in this strong relationship with God. Now, when we're talking about miracles, it's important that we understand that while we may have some differences in what we perceive or what we expect or what we see in a miracle, that we do come together in a unified fashion of knowledge that God will act and trusting that God is going to do something. By its very nature, a miracle is something that is outside of our control, not something that we do ourselves. If in your mind, when you go out to your car, put the key in the ignition and turn the key, that it's a miracle that the car starts, you'd best see a mechanic. That's not entirely what we want to think of as a miracle. If, on the other hand, you've had to have your car repaired and the money comes to you through some grift or capability that you had not anticipated, that may be your miracle. The perception and the understanding and the experiences of these miracles are part of our relationship with God, and the way in which we share them and work together within them is an important part of our relationship with each other. And this is how we come together, even though we may perceive the nature of the world somewhat differently and understand or appreciate the way God acts differently. We still need to work together with the expectation that God is really going to take action. And this is where different people's perceptions and experiences with the nature of the universe and the nature of God becomes part of the contrast, but still what draws us together. If you have a very negative view of the world, that your life is a series of challenges that you have to overcome, that Murphy's Law means that something will go wrong, that things are always out to get you and the entire universe is plotting, then you probably are going to have a harder time in terms of accepting that God may surprise you with something new and positive and gracious. If, on the other hand, your perception is of God creating abundance and blessing, of an expectation that where we fall short, God will act, it is much easier to see the miracles taking place in the world around us. The thing that is important is while we may vary in terms of our overall perspective and our attitude, we do have to come together on these basic points about miracles. The first is that God is good. God always works out of benevolence, love, and compassion. Secondly, connected with that, we have to perceive and believe that God does act, that God is powerful, that God is capable, and that God will intervene in ways that will bring about healing and wholeness. To deny those two things not only makes us incapable of perceiving or seeing any miracles that God may be doing, but it also gives us a very unhealthy relationship with God, with power, with our role and our place in the world, and it can lead to really disastrous results. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche denied the power and authority and even the existence of God, and his philosophy became the underpinnings of what was the Nazi Party in Germany and led to such terrible destruction in Europe and to so many people. Similarly, Friedrich Feuerbach also had a denial of the power of God or the God's interest in intervening and that it was all up to humans, which became the foundation for Stalin and his work with communism in the Soviet Union. What we end up seeing is that when we deny God's goodness, God's love, and God's nature, it creates a lack of ability to have any type of a moral code of concern for the humanity around us, of seeing the validity of each person's life, of valuing what God does over property or possession. And this is what is very fundamental to our relationship with God that the Apostle Paul is pointing out in Ephesus. In the church in Ephesus, he was trying to move people who were Greek and Roman thinkers from a perception of a God who was capricious and selfish and had to often be bribed into doing what is right to the understanding of Yahweh, the God of righteousness and justice, of steadfast love and compassion. And while they could see the power of God, they did not understand the center of the nature of God being to do that which is compassionate and gracious. Their tendency was to focus on the Greek god Mars or the Roman god Ares as those powers that they were a little like your sketchy uncle, the one who sometimes would do you a real solid and help you out where there's a real problem. But it was just as likely that he might show up and just wreck the place. Instead of that, we were seeking to understand a God who has a whole different gift that is based on love. Instead, our perception of what is a miracle is shaped by God's intention that God will accomplish the work that will bring us the ability to do God's work and God's will of healing and wholeness. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes his name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love." Our ability to receive miracles in a healthy way begins with our submission to God. As the Apostle Paul talks about kneeling before our Heavenly Father, this element that we put our will subject to God's will, that we put our determination and our expectations in service to who God is. What the Greeks and Romans in Ephesus were doing was worshiping a God which, if you paid him enough or if you got his attention enough, he might do what you want him to do, which is a very different relationship than what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach and to emphasize, of a God who instead you don't bow to in order to get on his good side. You are in a relationship of a father who is a loving parent and gracious. And this is what becomes the foundation for our understanding of the purpose and the way in which miracles work. They are in order to further God's work, God's will, to do God's purpose, not to be able to win us what it is we want, but a purpose that is founded upon this element of God's love. And this becomes a very important thing because a miracle is always a sign of God's love and compassion for the earth. It isn't a miracle if that person who you deeply hate experiences some sort of a humiliating event or some sort of suffering or pain. No matter how much you may have prayed for it, that isn't God's intention, and that's not God acting. Because God always acts towards benevolence, blessing, and healing, not out of hatred for any of God's children. And so this means that when we understand and we look to understand what a miracle is, we have to see that at its root, it is rooted and grounded in love. That it flows out of an ethic and an expectation that God's love will prevail. Real miracles are not measured by how much of a wow factor they may have or how disturbing or how amazing it might be, but the degree to which it becomes a means by which God's love is experienced in that rooted and grounded fashion and in that way in which it accomplishes God's work in powerful way. We know miracles not because we can document the event, but because we can see the way in which the love of God is made real in powerful and transforming ways. This is what becomes the issue underlying the feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel, where this whole element goes awry. Things don't go in the way in which the miracle can become what it's intended to be. This is significant because all four Gospels record these amazing feedings, these times in which abundance occurs where scarcity was taking place before. This ability to multiply what was needed in order to be sufficient and provide. Jesus was identified as a healer and as a miracle worker, even by his enemies. Histories that were written at that time that mention Jesus always identify him as the miracle worker or as the one who did miraculous healings. Even those who did not think he was who he claimed to be had to admit he worked miracles. The miracles were, as John's gospel identifies them, they were signs. If you look at John chapter 6 in the first two lines, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. The signs point to something. The purpose of a sign is to direct attention. And the signs that Jesus was doing were directing attention to God's steadfast love and the nature of salvation. The healing that took place, it was for the particular sick person, but it had a larger purpose, to declare that the kingdom of God was a sign of God's love that was greater than the illness and the oppression and the brokenness that was in the world. It was a sign of the power of God to transform what was hurting and broken. It was intended to show people a relationship with God that was greater than themselves. And so it was very important that these signs be respected and appreciated. But things went really awry in the passage that we read because the people were more invested in the things and more anxious about the scarcity than they were open to seeing the message of God's love and God's transforming power. If you look at the next couple of verses from our passage, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And then the most ironic of passages. When Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to take him by force to put him in charge, to push him into a place where he would be the Messiah they wanted him to be. They wanted to be able to control his omnipotent power, and in that way to guarantee for themselves security and that they could be free from hunger and oppression. But the thing is, whenever you try and force Jesus, you suddenly got no Jesus. He disappeared from them and went up into the mountain. And the disciples, who had also shown the power to do healing, were sent off across the lake, even though it's interesting that this passage continues with them struggling, with them feeling abandoned and afraid, even alienated from Jesus. And this is the thing which is a very significant part of the lesson that we receive about God's actions. They are intended to build relationship. When they come into a place where instead we are more invested in our own control, in our own scarcity, then those things that God may accomplish can actually be divisive and alienating. We need to be able to have the right attitude, to be able to receive the miracles. It has to begin, as the Apostle Paul described, with this attitude of humility, letting God be the one who's in charge, rather than we're going to take this miracle worker and force him to work for us. It has to be, we are open to what you are doing, O Lord. Show us how we might be a part of it. And that is the second element. The disciples did not understand or even know the miracle that they were participating in until it was happening. The child offered up, we assume, voluntarily, his lunch, and it was multiplied as the disciples participated with Jesus. They could not have done this without Jesus breaking the bread. And yet it was not a complete miracle if the disciples were not the ones distributing it. And this is an important part about faith. They didn't have the faith to make it happen. They didn't have the belief to even be confident that God was going to do something. But they had enough belief and enough faith to follow the instructions that they were given, to do the right thing that they had right before them, right at that moment to do. And this becomes, for us, a guidance in terms of understanding in those places where our understanding and our strength and our capability fall short, and we are depending upon God. The belief in miracles is to believe that God is working towards bringing healing and wholeness to all people, and that our job and our role is to take that part which God assigns within that. We don't necessarily know how this is going to work. We frequently don't know how the parts are going to come together or how the resources are going to be there. But we know that we have this mission, this purpose of serving Christ, and that God makes the miracle as we participate in it. The root of love calls us to a commitment to be part of what Jesus is doing, even then when we don't know for sure how it's going to be done. And this calls us to being invested in the work of Christ rather than invested in our own control. One of the questions, why don't we see miracles today? Because we are more invested in controlling the circumstances in which we live, in security of being able to maintain the things we have, in terms of our own goodwill and our own comfort, than we are invested in the radical gift of the root of love of Christ. The reasons why we don't see miracles is that so frequently we're not looking for God to do something greater than ourselves. And we assume that God is limited by our own resources and capability. We don't get miracles because we don't expect them. And we don't work towards them. And even then, often, because we have the wrong expectations, we don't even see them when they take place. The most powerful of miracles takes place when there's a transformation of heart. When forgiveness overcomes bitterness, particularly in a situation in which the person themselves did not have the capability to release what they were holding on to, but God, in some manner, through the power of the Holy Spirit, overcame the challenges that they faced. Some years ago, when working for a hospice, there was a gentleman who had lived in animosity with his only brother for their entire lives. And when his brother became terminally ill, he replied to the call to care for his brother by coming and being present. And though he did not want to be there, he offered himself faithfully, and the miracle took place. Through the miracle of God's grace and love, that period moved from being a time of terrible tragedy and hardship and a drudgery for this brother to a time of healing and renewal. He was transformed as a person. He was given a completely different perception of himself, of his brother, and of God. That's the type of miracle that is so much greater than so many of the things that seem to be the expectation, the showmanship, and the wow moments. When a heart is transformed, when a perception is changed, when a person comes to reconciliation by powers that are greater than themselves, that's truly the greatest of miracles. But we have to have hearts that are rooted and grounded in love in order to see and perceive them, let alone to be able to be a part of them. So how are we to look at the miracles of the Bible and the miracles of today? We'll see them differently from person to person. Some have more of an expectation and openness to God acting than others feel comfortable to hold themselves. But we know that God acts. We may expect and desire miracles that would take place differently, but we are all united in the same love and the same purpose. And so, like the disciples, though we may not know entirely what the instructions are going to be, we follow through in the part that we've been given, and then be aware and awake when God does accomplish these miracles. The thing that's most important is that we understand that we humbly are submitting ourselves to God and inviting that God use us, and that in that way, we expect and we look for God to do amazing things. That's where the true miracle of being in Christ really is accomplished. This is First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac, Christian serving, learning, and loving. You can find us on the web at www.fdlpresbyterian.org. Our facilities are located at 1225 4th Street. Thank you, and God's blessings be with you and your family. We look forward to being together again.